So our scripture passage today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 is where I'd like for you to open your Bible. In the next few minutes, I'm going to tell you what God's will is for your life. Each one of you. It's okay if you feel a little bit skeptical at the beginning. You hear the preacher say, I know God's will for you. You might wonder, does my pastor really know God's will for me? And I assure you that I do. On the authority of God's word, I know what God's will is, and I don't think it's going to take a long time, no longer than a normal sermon. I promise you. I know what it is. Let's look at our scripture passage. Let's jump right in. I said chapter 4, right? 1 Thessalonians 4. Back up and let's start in the last verse of chapter 3, and then we'll continue on into chapter 4. Verse 13 says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, I'm pausing in the middle of the verse there, and we'll read what follows that as we move forward this morning. But the emphasis is on that statement in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. Literally, that phrase says, for this is God's will, your sanctification. God wants you to be sanctified. It's a great word, sanctification. It's a rich word. It's full of meaning. But it's one of those words we almost never hear outside the church setting. And so most people, I would think it would be fair to say, even a lot of Christians have only a vague notion of what it means to be sanctified. Well, if the Bible clearly says that God's will for you is for you to be sanctified, how are you going to be sanctified if you don't know even what the word means, or if you're not really sure what it means? Well, in its simplest form, the word sanctified means to be separated or set apart. But if we stop there, that's not very helpful either, is it? Set apart, separated. In a spiritual sense, we're called to be separated to God. We are born into an existence that is hostile toward the things of God. Our natural existence, the natural environment, the natural man, the natural woman is contrary to and hostile to the things of God. But once we are called out of that life, out of the natural existence into a spiritual existence, everything changes. And one of the big things that changes is God calls us to be set apart from the natural and to be set apart to Him in the spiritual, separated to God. And as we are drawn to God, the result is that we get more and more separated from sin. See, it's impossible to be to God and to sin at the same time. Toward God and toward sin at the same time, those don't jive. That doesn't work. Now, a lot of people try it. A lot of people who profess the name of Jesus Christ and claim to be Christians, they try to be toward God and toward sin at the same time. They want a little bit of this and a little bit of this. They're only deceiving themselves. God doesn't play that game. He calls us out of darkness to walk in His marvelous light. And so on the one hand, we have the purpose of sanctification, the purpose being that we would be separated to God. But the result of sanctification, the natural outcome of sanctification, if we are separated to God, then naturally we are separated from sin. You have a purpose and an outcome. It might also help you to know that sanctification is from the same root word as the word holy. We like to talk about how holy God is, right? Well, sanctification doesn't sound anything like the word holy in English, but in the Greek language, the language the New Testament was written in, they are similar words. Holy is the Greek word hagias. Sanctification is the Greek word hagiasmas. In fact, in a lot of places in Scripture, you have to look at the context of the way it's written to know whether does it need to be translated holy, does it need to be translated sanctified. And there's more. The word purity in Greek is the Greek word hagiasmo. And saints is the word hagioi. So when the Bible talks about saints, it's describing, the word saints describes holy ones. Now, I'm not trying to give you a, I'm not trying to teach you Greek this morning. I'm not qualified to teach the Greek language. But I think it helps me to see something like this. It helps me understand a one word when I have another word to compare it to. And the word holy is in our passage. Starting in verse 13, it's in there twice. Depending on what translation you're reading, holy ones in the last line of verse 13, chapter 3, may be translated saints, which is just an example of what I was just saying. Purity, we find the word purity in verse 4 and verse 8, but it doesn't come across as that in the NIV. But in some translations, that word comes out in the Greek in verse 4 and again in verse 8. Saints is not in this passage at all. Nowhere that we're reading this morning do we see the word saints unless the phrase holy ones at the end of chapter 3 is translated that way in your Bible. All right, so looking at these words helps me get a grasp of what the word sanctification means, and I want to have a grasp of it. If it is God's will for me to be sanctified, I want to get what it means to be sanctified. I want to know what the goal is. I want to know what the target is. If it's God's will for you, and I could walk around the room today and call each of you by name and say, I know God's will for your life. I know God's will for you. And I would urge you just now, just to say to yourself, God's will for me is that I would be sanctified. Let's take a moment and do that. Talk to yourself in your mind. God's will for me is that I would be sanctified. It says it right there in the first line of verse 3. Now, it's important to understand this, but it's also important to understand something else. Sanctification is a spiritual, supernatural work of God upon your life. All right, you cannot do it without Him. You can't sanctify yourself no matter how hard you try. But even though it's His work, it demands your cooperation with His grace in your life. You can't do it without Him, but He won't do it without you. He doesn't impose sanctification upon you simply because you name the name of Christ and trust Jesus as your Savior and call Him your Lord and sing His praises. God will not just reach down and zap sanctification into your life. It is a supernatural zap kind of thing, okay? But it is a thing that requires your cooperation with Him. I've got a lot of scriptures I'm going to share with you on the board today. This is one that is not on the screen, but it's a familiar passage to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, I think it is, that says, when Jesus came into the world, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the last line of that verse says, full of grace and, what was the last word? Truth. Full of grace and truth. When God sent us a Savior, he knew that we would need a Savior full of both grace and truth. Because this life is hard and we are imperfect people. We, even after we place our faith in Jesus Christ and we experience the new birth, we're still living out this life in a fleshly body, surrounded by a sin-tainted existence. And so God knows that for the times in our lives when we're not going to get it right in every single circumstance, that we're going to need his grace. How tragic it would be if we had no chances at all. Mess up once and you're done. Who could survive that? Might as well not be saved, right? If we didn't continue to receive the grace of God on and on throughout the years of our walk with Jesus, how tragic would it be if God shook his finger and said, nope, that was your chance. You messed up. I saved you and you blew it. No, we need a Savior full of grace. But you know what? We also need one who's full of truth. Because God is a God of justice. And the grace of Jesus is abused in a lot of places, a lot of preaching, a lot of teaching, a lot of ways that people live out, and they say, oh, well, you know, as long as I'm saved, I'm saved, and God's going to forgive me, and I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That is an abuse of grace. And it's not the truth. The truth is that God is a God of justice and he has a very high standard for every one of his children. It is a standard of sanctification, of holiness and purity. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. That's what he wants for you. I hope you're convinced of it. I hope you believe the word of God today. You don't have to believe me. I hope you believe the word of God. I'm going to share some things with you that will help you as you pursue a life of sanctification. Things that the Bible teaches us about how sanctification is accomplished in our life. And the first thing is that it starts with purifying the Spirit. The purifying of the Spirit is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 11, where we read, but you were washed. Washed in what? We sang about it today. When the love ran red. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Is that a great verse or what? You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. Can I make up a word this morning? Can I coin a new term? You were holified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That verse describes the new birth, and I believe it also describes a baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right there in one verse. What Jesus accomplishes for us through the new birth and our faith in him and his grace applied to our lives and the redemption and the forgiveness and the cleansing and by the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit of God is what makes it possible for us to live in sanctification. Now, I don't want to dwell here too long. And Twyla and I didn't plan anything, didn't coordinate anything with the music and the message today. In terms of God leading her to offer an opportunity to be filled this morning and me preaching on this topic, But I need for you to understand, as a person who's serious about your faith and your desire to honor God and the way you walk and live out this life, I need for you to understand that if you are trying to accomplish the goal of sanctification apart from the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life, you're fighting a losing battle. And if you have been trying to live for Jesus and to be faithful and have found yourself frustrated with your inability, if you feel yourself sounding a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 7, as he describes over and over, you know, I want to do this, but I end up doing this. I have the good intentions to do this, but then my sin nature compels me to do this. If you deal with that kind of frustration, then the problem probably is that you're trying to do something spiritual in the strength of the natural, something that God never intended to be done. He provides His Spirit to baptize us, to immerse us, to fill us, to make this possible, to be sanctified to the Lord, the Father of all creation. And so everything else that I share with you this morning, as important as it is just going to lead you to more frustration if you don't get this. It is only through the Holy Spirit and His working upon us and His fullness in our lives that it is possible to be sanctified. That's what I mean when I say to you, it's a spiritual, supernatural work of God on your life. There's no other way to get there. It begins with the purifying of the spirit. Continues through the strengthening of the heart. And that's the verse that we started with this morning in our passage, 1 Thessalonians 3:13. May He strengthen your hearts. That word strengthen is a word that means to establish or to firm something up. So that you will be blameless and holy, there's that word, in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with His holy ones. He wants to strengthen your hearts. Now, the thing about this verse is the word heart in the Bible is used in a lot of different ways. Okay? If you try to apply the same understanding to the word heart every time you read it in the Bible, then it's going to lead to confusion. It's used in a lot of different ways. I believe in this passage, heart is used to describe our feelings. I could use the word emotions, and that would not be wrong, but I think feelings is more descriptive of the way Paul is using the word heart as he writes this letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. God wants your feelings to firm up, to get more solid, to be strengthened, to get established in Him. You see, the thing about feelings is you can find preachers who they may not admit to it the way I'm saying it this morning, but that more or less they preach against feelings. Oh, don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your emotions. They'll just lead you astray. Trust in the Word of God. Well, listen, this Word tells us that God gave us these feelings. He gave us these feelings to express our love for Him, to be able to feel Him and experience Him in real ways. This is a gift from God. But like all the gifts that God gives us, we also have an enemy who wants to twist the good gift of God and turn it into something that works against you. And a lot of us fall into that trap with that and never know, never realize what we've slipped into. When we fall into that trap, of our feelings being the thing that control us. God never intended for the feelings that He gave you to be what controls you or what drives your life. He intends for these feelings to be a blessing to you and a blessing to Him as we express them toward Him. But so many people, even Christians, allow their feelings to fluctuate with the circumstances of life. And let's admit it, life gets hard for most of us. I mean, who in the room can say life has been easy for the past year, for the past month, for the past week? Not many. And if we allow our feelings to fluctuate with the circumstances, then our whole existence is going to be up and down and up and down. And we're just going to be pushed this way and that. And God's trying to tell us, those things need to firm up in you. And they need to be pointed in a direction that's going to help you be conformed in a blameless and holy way, because God's coming back. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes with the holy ones that he's bringing, who is it? I'm going to talk about this probably Sunday after next. I'm going to start on a few messages about the return of Jesus Christ. I have one more passage before we get to the part that Paul wrote about the second coming. But this is kind of where my mind has been ever since I started in 1 Thessalonians, is to try to get to chapter 4 and chapter 5 and the parts in 2 Thessalonians that address this. And so we're going to talk about when Jesus comes, but several times already, if you've been here for these messages, I've been preaching chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Paul's already thrown out the little teaser when the Lord Jesus comes. He's reminding us he is coming back. And when he comes, he's going to come with his holy ones. Who are these holy ones? Is it angels? Mm-mm. Now, the angels may be around. If I was an angel, I'd want to get in on the excitement, wouldn't you? Huh? The angels may be around, but that's not what it's talking about. You know, angels have not been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. The holy ones that he's coming with are the ones like you and me that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They've just gone before us to heaven. It's your mama, it's your daddy, your grandmother, the ones that have helped lead you in paths of righteousness, and they've gone on. And right now, today, they are around the throne of God. They're in that great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 12, seeing we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The implication is that we're being cheered on by these saints that have gone to the throne before us. And when Jesus comes back, he's bringing them. You know, when kings would go off to battle and they'd come back, and, you know, back in the day, it was higher stakes a lot of times than the wars that we get in now. I mean, the wars that are going on in the world today are pretty high stakes, and I don't want to minimize anybody's contribution that's in the military. But, you know, back in the day, men would go off to war with the king, and the people that were left behind, the women and children, they didn't know if they'd ever see any of them again. It wasn't that my husband didn't come back or he came back in a box. It's that nobody came back ever in a lot of cases. And so when the king came back with these victorious soldiers, the whole town would run out and greet them. And it's going to be kind of like that. You know, when Jesus comes, he's going to be the center of attention. He's going to be the focus. He's going to be riding on that white horse. But he's not going to be alone. It's going to be a great day of celebration. And so when he comes with his holy ones, he wants to be able to present us blameless in the presence of God. And part of that process is to firm up our feelings, strengthen, to establish our hearts so that our emotions and our feelings will be toward him in such a way that he gets all of it and not just some of it. That's the point I'm trying to make. That might have got lost in all this other thing I've been saying. But that, so that he gets all of those feelings, all of that affection, all of that passion, and not just on our good days and not just when circumstances are good. Third, not just the purifying the spirit and the strengthening of heart, but there's also this thing about convincing the mind that's very important. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I didn't have room on the slide to get verse 3 on there, but I want you to listen to verse 3. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Then, once you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind, the convincing of your mind, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is." We're talking about his will today, right? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, that's usually those of us that have memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2. That's usually where we stop. But you need to hear verse 3 this morning. Romans 12, 3. "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." There has to be something that happens in our thinking that compels us closer to God and further from the things of the world. You see, it's not just in our spirit, and it's not just in our heart or our feelings. It's also in our mind. How you think, what is it, Tozer? I probably won't get it exactly right, but I've used this quote before, and you've seen it before, and we've all said it, but it is, really is important. How you think about God is the most important thing in your life. Did I get that close? What you think about when you think about God is one of the most important things in your life. You know, when I was growing up, I was around enough old people that I'd hear a lot of these old sayings that you don't hear anymore. Some of you are old enough to remember the saying, an idle mind is what is it? The devil's workshop. The youngsters in the room are looking at me like, what? Idle mind? What does that mean? A mind that doesn't have something to occupy it is the devil's workshop. It gives him space. You know, he's not just going to sit by and allow you to enjoy empty space between your ears. He's going to put something in there that's contrary to the things of God. And if you think about it, you're probably saying, I hadn't thought about it that way, but he's right. Our minds are way more important than we've really given credit for in our spiritual walk. We give so much emphasis to our spirit and our heart and our soul and things like that, but the mind matters. How we think matters, and what we fill our mind with matters. If we fill our mind with the thoughts and the things of this world, even if it's, you know, it doesn't have to be sinful things. There are some things that are morally neutral, right? They're not really godly, and they're not really sinful. They're just there. And you can do these things, or you can think about these things without going in a sinful direction. But what it does, it's like... they say when a person gets carbon monoxide poisoning, the thing about carbon monoxide is it gets in your bloodstream and takes up the space that oxygen would normally take up. Carbon monoxide can be a good thing. It can be a helpful thing. It has applications in life, in science, that can be positive. In and of itself, it is not bad or good, but when you breathe it in, it gets in your bloodstream and it takes up the space that oxygen cells should and normally do occupy. And so, your whole body. I mean, what do we do without oxygen? Everything begins to shut down. And so there are things in life that when we allow them to occupy us, whether they're sinful or whether they're morally neutral, but it's space that God has designed for him to occupy. And when we are not intentional about filling those spaces in our mind with the things of God, whether it's the Word of God, the truth that we sing, the prayers that we pray, or directing our desire toward him, when we are not disciplined in our thinking and the way that our minds are occupied, then I can guarantee you that the enemy is going to help you occupy that space. And so it is necessary for the mind to be convinced there is something about the pattern of this world that I don't need to be conformed to any longer. I need this mind. I need to think about myself and with sober judgment, verse 3 says, in such a way that I know I need this in my thinking. It matters for the sake of sanctification. And then the fourth thing is it's accomplished through changing the will. Now, can I just remind you what I said at the beginning? That everything else I say, as important as it is, if you miss the part about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and His role in sanctification, then everything else is going to lose its significance. And this is what I'm about to share with you on this number four, changing the will, really applies with that. Because there are a lot of people who struggle with their will. Good intention people who struggle with their will. And they can't ever seem to get over that, you know, that place of victory. And it's because they're trying to do it in their own strength. But just because we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that our will doesn't matter. It's what I need you to understand today. And here's the thing. Matthew 6 and verse 10 is that part of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to have that heart, that desire that is so consuming that we want God's will to be accomplished in me. I want it to be accomplished in me, that you want it to be accomplished in you. And it is so consuming that just as God's will is being accomplished in heaven. And I've said this many times. If you can say it as well as I can now, then just bear with me. It needs to be repeated. Think about heaven. Think about the throne of God. Is there a square inch in all of heaven's glory where God's will is not being done at this moment, in the next moment, in the last moment, in all of eternity around the throne of God? Is there ever a smidgen of a second that God's will is not being done perfectly? No. In His presence, His will is done. And so when Jesus says, your will be done on earth just as it is in heaven. Now, I can't surrender Jamie's will to the will of God. Jamie's got to do that, right? I can't do that for Jade. I can't do that for Julius. He's got to do that. I can only do it for Jimmy. But for Jimmy's will, I can submit my will to the will of God to such a degree and in such a direction that His will is being done on earth just as perfectly as it's being done in heaven, at least in the space I occupy. Yes? I can't control the whole earth. I can't even control the person in the seat next to me. But I can determine that for my life, and you can determine it for your life. And it's like this. See, the thing is, our will, we often have competing desires, don't we? That's why the will is such a tricky thing. It's normal to have competing, conflicting desires. I may really want that sixth Krispy Kreme donut. I mean, who wouldn't? And Lord knows Krispy Kreme is not sinful. I mean, that's got to be a morally neutral thing, right? Dylan's saying it's heaven, yeah? I'm in on that. You know, I may want that sixth donut or whatever number it may be, but I may have something that I want more. I may be trying to fit into something that I've still got in my closet, or I may be trying to eat more healthy, and there is a will at work that is greater than the immediate want. I mean, we've all been there, right? We get this. Maybe I have this $20 bill in my pocket. And I really want this whatever I see on the shelf. I want it. And it wouldn't be sinful to have it. But in the back of my mind, I remember, you know, there's that vacation that I want to take with my family. And so if I keep flittering away 20 here and, you know, 10 there and 5, then we're not going to have anything to do this bigger thing down the road. And so we have competing desires, but we understand the concept of neglecting one desire for the sake of a greater desire. In psychology, in the study of psychology, they have a term for it. It's called deferred gratification. That's a fancy term, but it just means I'm choosing the later, greater pleasure, reward, for the sake of denying this current thing. I may feel temptation come upon me, a temptation to sin, and there may be a real desire in my heart to do the wrong thing. It happens, doesn't it? Even to Christians. I may want to do the wrong thing. It even happens to the preacher. But then in my mind, in my spirit, I remember there's something greater that I want even more. And I'm willing to deny myself this pleasure for the sake of something greater, something more. This closeness with God, this sanctification that He has for me. And the choice, when we're talking about changing the will, we're talking about realizing the choice that brings the greatest reward often conflicts with the one that offers an immediate reward. You know that little saying that some of us like that, you know, it looked hopeless, but God, that applies here. It may look appealing, it may look tempting, it may look satisfying, but God. Not, but God's going to smash me if I make the wrong choice. No, but God has something greater for me than this. God has a reward greater than the satisfaction of this choice. But God. So our will does matter. Our will is not enough in itself. If all you're relying on is the discipline of your will to become sanctified, you'll forever live in frustration. But a will that is surrendered and a will that is immersed in the Spirit of God, He can get that will in a place where it needs to be. Amen? I'm not going to spend as much time on this last one, number 5, crucifying the flesh, because I mention this about every other Sunday, and you're familiar with what I'm talking about, but I just need to let you know that this applies when we're talking about sanctification. We must be willing to crucify the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So being willing to literally kill, cut off, nail down those inappropriate desires, those temptations that the enemy brings against us, for the sake of keeping in step with the Spirit. That's crucifying the flesh. Same book of the Bible, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Listen, sanctification is not about trying harder to be good.
Can I repeat that? Sanctification is not about trying harder to be good.
It is about offering ourselves so much to Him and surrendering ourselves so much to His Spirit that the Spirit of God accomplishes in us and for our sake something that we could never do for ourselves. But we cooperate. Before Paul closes out this letter to 1 Thessalonians, almost at the very end, chapter 5, verse 23, he says these words, "May God Himself, God of peace, sanctify you through and through." I like that. Through and through. All the way through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blaming. What? What? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work of God. It's not a work of man. It's not a work of a woman. It is a work of God that men and women cooperate with for the glory of God and for the good of ourselves. Let us, 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. Why? out of reverence for God. Perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God, you are so important to me. You are everything to me. And because you are, I'm going to surrender myself, submit myself to your sanctification so that everything that contaminates body and spirit can be purified out of me. Now, I said I was going to come back to that part where we stopped in the middle of verse 3, rather. You know, Paul says, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. And he goes on to explain what's in his mind at the time he's writing. You should avoid sexual immorality. I'm going to read the rest of these verses, but before I read, I want you to understand the lifestyle of the city of Thessalonica, and really for much of the Mediterranean seaboard and all around there, was so decadent, so perverted. When you read about the history of these places, it feels a lot like the direction that we're headed in the United States now. And many of the places of the world may already be there. But this was the life that these Thessalonian Christians had been saved out of. And even though they were now, they belonged to Christ, it's not like all that junk went away. I mean, they were seeing it every day and they were facing the temptation every day. The allure of things that had once been a part of their lives. And so Paul is saying, you need to stay on your guard and avoid sexual immorality. He's not talking to lost heathen people. He's talking to Christians. This is important, that you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. You know, I just can't spend a lot of time on this part of the passage today, but we need to realize, you know, people say that sexual sins is like a victimless crime. You know, you've heard this before. It's not. It's not just because it's something you're choosing to do with your body, it doesn't mean that others are not affected by it. You need to get over this thing about a victimless crime. That's what the news media may say or other people may say, but it's not. You have a responsibility to your fellow man, your fellow woman, about the way you behave in purity toward them. Don't wrong your brother or take advantage. The Lord, listen. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we've already told you and warned you, maybe one of these days after we get through all this about the second coming of Christ, maybe we talk about the punishment of God. We don't hear that much preaching very much, do we? It's in the Bible. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this testimony does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So, listen, Paul specifically addressed sexual sins in the passage, and it's something that we need to pay attention to because our society is saturated with sexuality. That is not in the way that God designed it or intended for it to be, in the beauty and of holy matrimony. We're surrounded by this, and it's like it's just normal. It's fine. It's good. Whatever you want, whatever works for you, whatever lifestyle, whatever choices works for you, go for it. Live and let live. No. Paul's focus there was on the sexual sins. But sanctification means that we separate ourselves from all types of sins. It's not just about sexual sins. I mean, you may have that part conquered, but then something else is eating your lunch. Finally, brothers, verse 1, chapter 4, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Sometime, somewhere, at some point in the past, years past, I wrote this note in the margin above verse 1. Many Christians believe God lives in order to please them. And when God doesn't do what we ask or doesn't answer the prayer the way we thought it should be answered, we get upset with him, we get offended, we get hurt, we get disappointed. You know, God doesn't live to please us. We are called to live to please him. But see, the neat thing about that way that works is when we live to please him, we find more pleasure, more satisfaction, more abundance, more fulfillment than we could ever find on our own. Amen? Yeah. That's what sanctification is about. It's what God knows is good for us. It's not denying us the pleasures of this life. That's not what God, he's not about being some mean, strict something. He knows what is greatest for you and for me. And that's the path of righteousness that he's leading us in. We've got to cooperate with him. We've got to seek him. And so, the part of the service earlier about, you know, seeking a fresh filling or a first filling of the Holy Spirit, you know, that applies here at the end of the service too. If this is something that you want, if you want to do what Paul is teaching us about in this scripture passage, if you want to be sanctified and have the heart to honor the Lord in this way, you got to have his Holy Spirit in control of your life for it to ever happen. Otherwise, you're just running on this little hamster wheel of frustration, getting nowhere. So, you know, maybe it's number one. Maybe it's the part about the blood of Jesus and him purifying your spirit through his work on the cross. There's so many things that God could draw you to in these moments that I just urge you to say, Lord, here I am. My heart, my desire is to get to you, to be separated to you, to find that purpose of sanctification and let everything else get left behind, separated from whatever. And anything that needs to happen in my life for this to move forward, to be accomplished, God, that's what I want. Oh, I pray that's your heart, Lord Jesus. Let that be our heart today. Let it be the heart that's in every person in this room that we want your will, our sanctification, more than anything else, that we'd be willing to turn away, make any sacrifice, to let anything go for the sake of possessing the greater prize. And I can stand up and preach about it as if it's cut and dried, but I know in my life it's not been cut and dried. A lot of it's hard. These choices. Getting my will in the right place. My feelings. My mind. And so I know, Lord, that often there's a battle that ensues when a person turns toward you in this way. But I also know that you have the strength to win that battle where we do not. And I believe there's victory today for people in this room that have been living in frustration. And that victory may come through the new birth. It may come through a baptism in the Holy Spirit. It may come through a realization of something that they learned today that needs to be taking place in their sanctification, and they'll say, yes, Lord, I'll cooperate with you there. I've been missing that, but you've shown me today that's something, and I'm going to cooperate with you in that right there. Oh, God, this is your work. This is your time. We are your people. Would you do it in us, we pray? Would your will be done in us, our sanctification today?